section that we've been working through over the past several weeks. And I'd like to draw your attention to Mark chapter 12, verse 34, where it says, "Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." Now, it's interesting as we go through the Gospels, as we've been going through the book of Mark, and before that, we've been going through the book of Matthew, you find that there is an intensity about Jesus's teaching and preaching. It's often very different than people imagine Jesus, that Jesus is often portrayed in a way that's not necessarily accurate. And I find that as I've been working through with you guys these books and studying them in depth, and on Wednesday night as we've just recently gone through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that I find there's a definite intensity to what Jesus is preaching. It's not a psychological felt needs type of message. He's teaching with a certain intensity, and you get this feeling that he's, with all of his heart, emphasizing, preaching, exhorting, and teaching about something that he so desperately wants people to know, understanding the consequences and understanding the stakes that are at hand. And so every week, as we go through these messages, I think to myself, wow, this is intense. And then the next week, this is intense. This is intense. But if you think about it, it makes sense. Because what Jesus is doing, what he is coming to do, is to save, but also to warn. Jesus knows what's on the other side. He knows the consequences of rejecting him. He knows the eternal stakes at hand, and that's why it's intense. And that's why we have to be sober-minded. That's why we can't take an approach to Scripture that's not accurate to the way Scripture is presenting itself. What Jesus is doing is he's saving, but he's also warning. He's warning because there is a definite, real hell that exists, and people will really go there, and they will be there for all eternity, and he doesn't want that to happen. Now, when I say that, that may start to make you feel uncomfortable or make you feel intense. And that's because that's what Jesus was trying to prevent. So if you think about it, if hell is real, is what the Bible says it is, then wouldn't you also have the same urgency, have the same perspective, and have the same desire? Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody in the New Testament, really in the whole Bible. Why is that? Because he knows what it's like, and he doesn't want anybody to go there. And so we have these scriptures, like Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, that says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." That's why we have scriptures like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "There are those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power." In other words, they are not true to those who are saved, but they appear outwardly and want to think outwardly that they are. That's why we are told in Scripture to examine our own selves, to make sure that we're in the faith. And Scripture definitely teaches that a true believer should have assurance of their faith, that we shouldn't go around as if we're unsaved and saved and unsaved and saved based on our actions or our works, because we're saved by grace. But what the Bible does urge us to do is to truly examine ourselves to make sure that we're really in the faith. To make sure we're really in the faith that is found in the Word of God, and that we're not making up some way to heaven that's not in the Word of God. That's why Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, it says to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And so the whole emphasis on Scripture is that Jesus came to save, but then to also make sure you're saved. A lot of people have this idea that you can lose your salvation, which I disagree with. But I do agree with, there are people that it seems like they lost their salvation because in reality they were never truly, genuinely saved. But someone who is truly, genuinely saved, there are certain things about that. And that's what we're going to look at today. Because it's possible to almost be a Christian. It's possible to almost be saved. And that's exactly what is happening in our text this morning. There was a scribe, a religious leader, who was questioning Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? He was trying to test Jesus. We've been looking at this for the last several weeks. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus emphasizes the supremacy of love, loving God with our whole being, which would then practically translate to loving other people as ourselves. But see, the core behind the Ten Commandments that were given by Moses was to love God supremely, and then to love other people. That was what the Ten Commandments were all about. That's the heart of God. And so as Jesus presents this, as this religious theologian in Judaism was questioning him, and Jesus gives the response that would go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which the Jews would know, the Shema, which is that the Lord our God is one. And then Jesus quotes that you should love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that scribe, so the story sort of changes a little bit in this interaction, to where previously we're seeing another group of people, the Pharisees, and then another group of people, the Sadducees, these aristocratic, religious, political group of people in powerful positions. They're questioning Jesus, and Jesus answers them wisely, and they don't have an answer back. But this scribe seems to sort of have a different response, where he actually acknowledges what Jesus says is right. He's facing what Jesus is saying, and what Jesus is saying is actually rooted in the Torah, in the five books of the Old Testament. And then that understanding of what it means to be in a right relationship with God is played out through the whole Old Testament and culminates in a person. And that's where we are in our text. That's the shift that Jesus is trying to bring, in the understanding that He is there to fulfill the law. that now there's a new covenant made with his blood. And so as Jesus gives that answer, then the scribe responds back and he says, you have answered right, you have answered well. And then he even says that love is greater than all of the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices. And so he's recognizing what Jesus is saying is much better than what they're actually doing literally at the time that Jesus is saying that, as it's Passover and they're sacrificing all these animals. This is a really big thing that he's saying. And Jesus, in his answer to what he's saying, he says, you have answered wisely, and you are not far from the kingdom of God. And then after that, no one questioned him. But notice, Jesus didn't say you're in. He said you're not far. You're facing the truth. You're turning to hear what Jesus says and in a way agreeing what Jesus is saying. He's close. But see, this is what keeps me up at night. This may keep you up at night. I know it keeps a lot of my pastor friends up at night, is to know that it's a very real possibility that there are those who are almost saved in your congregations. So we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to do what the Bible says, to examine that, to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And so at this point, and we really don't know what happens to the scribe after this, but what we can extrapolate out of this, what we can pull out of this, is that at this moment, this scribe had the absence of true saving faith. He wasn't saved at this point. So let's look at that a little bit. Let's look at the absence of true saving faith. There's a lot of types of faith that people can have that are not true saving faith. Number one, what is not true saving faith is interest only. So this scribe was interested in what Jesus was saying, but that was not saving faith. In John chapter 2, verse 23, there were people, I'll call them sign seekers. And it describes, Jesus himself describes these type of people. And it says in John 2, 23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So here's a group of people that it would be very easy to say they're in because they're following Jesus. And it says many believed in his name. So don't we think, well, that they must be in then? But Jesus knew their hearts. And Jesus didn't commit himself to them. And we find out that what they were more interested in was the miraculous, the signs, the things that he was doing. They were less interested in him himself than they were in the things that he was doing. So they followed him, but Jesus knew their hearts. So they were interested in Jesus for maybe what he could do for them on an external level, on a worldly level. And remember, Jesus was doing thousands of miracles. And so they were following him for that reason, not because he was God, not because he was the Messiah, not because he was the one in whom they will stand before one day to give account, not because of any of that, because he is doing a lot of cool stuff. So it's possible to be involved with maybe a church that's very sensational in its presentation, and you're interested because it's fun to go, and it's free, and people are nice, and there's a good show, and to think that that means that you're truly a Christian. And the Bible clearly says that that does not mean you're a Christian. So what we find here is that there's belief that's not actually a saving belief. Because to further that, even the demons believe, but they're not saved. So there's a certain type of belief. What does that mean? Believing like the demons, just they know that God exists. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. They know all that information, but they have never committed themselves to Him to be saved. They've never given themselves fully and completely to Him to be their Lord and Savior. So we can believe, we can have information, we can have interest, but that's not saving faith. Even Herod, the governor of the area of Judea at the time of Jesus, he was really interested in John the Baptist and the things that he was saying. When Jesus was being interrogated by Pilate, Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod was really excited. Because Luke 23:8, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. So even Herod was like, oh, you're sending Jesus to me? Oh, that's great. And you may be here, or you may be in a place where, hey, I like hearing stuff about Jesus. I like hearing what people have to say. I like hearing about religion, and I like hearing that. But that doesn't save you. We have the account of the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 before Agrippa. And the Apostle Paul made this amazing presentation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul wove into that his own coming to faith. And this powerful message before this king. And Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. But he was holding on to something, wasn't he? Agrippa seemed like he was persuaded to a certain point. He did acknowledge the things that were being said. And he came so far, but not far enough. You almost persuade me. So interest only doesn't save us. But not only that, profession of Christ alone doesn't necessarily save us. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, there was a church at a place called Sardis. And this church, it is noted that God said to them, I know your works, the things that you do, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's shocking. What does that tell us? That tells us that it is possible and probable that there could be a church building with the church name that identifies themselves as a church in Christ, and yet they're completely dead. They don't have faith, and they don't have God. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And so there can be a profession that we profess Christ, but we could be dead This profession we find in the parable of the sower and the seeds in Matthew 13, that we can have a shallow profession of faith. So it's even possible that we can hear the message of salvation from somebody or go to a church where they present it and they give an opportunity to receive that, and someone actually does it. But mind you, in a lot of those professions, people were manipulated emotionally to respond to the message. I'm not saying that in all cases. I know for sure. I know people that have responded, whether at a crusade or whether at a church where they're doing an altar call and things like that. And I know people are saved like that. I know people like that. But what I'm saying is it's possible to make a person at the moment feel emotional so that they respond, but it's not saving faith. It's not safe a faith unto salvation. So in Matthew 13, we're actually told that we have this picture of a field and we have this picture of a farmer that's sowing seed into the ground. And there are four different soils, but there's one that was shallow. So listen to this. In Matthew 13, verse 20, it says, "He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." So wouldn't we think for sure they're in? "Yet he has no root in himself, but he only endures for a little while." So he responds to the word. He's happy about it and excited about it. And there's some sort of excitement going on, but it's just a very small period of time. And then it says, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. So when this person begins to live their life according to the word of God, there comes attacks. Whether that's just spiritual attacks by Satan or their friend group or their family, they start to think there's something wrong with this person. They start to persecute this person. "You're a weirdo, you're a dope, you're brainwashed," and things like that. And then the person says, "Forget it then, I'm not going to do it." So there's a profession of faith that the Bible says that it could be one of joy and response. But how many people like that are still thinking they're saved? They're thinking that was genuine. And they're counting on that one time that they're excited and they receive the word, but yet they've walked away from the Lord. So there's a shallow profession that's temporary. But then Matthew 13 tells us that there's also another type of profession where it says there is another who received the seed among the thorns. And that's like someone who hears the word and the cares and concerns of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and the word becomes unfruitful. So there's a person who professes and then they're in this battle between the world, between their selves in this world. And some people like this, they sort of live in between worlds and they say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm living for the world." They may not say that, but their actions demonstrate that. And Jesus clearly says you can't love God and the world at the same time. It's either one or the other. And so there's another professor of faith that doesn't want to surrender to the will of God. And then, not only you can have people that are interested, people that even profess, but then you can have religious people that are not truly saved. We have the example of the rich young ruler. In Mark chapter 10, he was very wealthy. He was young and very powerful. He had everything the world had to offer, and yet he came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gave him the law. He said, "I've done all of those things. I've lived from my youth according to the law." He's a very holy, very righteous man. And then Jesus said, "Well, go all your stuff and give it to the poor, and then you'll be good." And the rich young ruler, who was trusting in his own goodness, his own righteousness, but also demonstrated that he didn't love God supremely. He loved himself, and he loved the things of the world. That's why Jesus told him to go sell all your goods. He was demonstrating to him that he did not love God. He loved himself. And he was a very religious man, and he was not saved. And then we have in our examples, in the last week of Jesus that we're looking at in our text, we have the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, all these religious people. And they're not saved. They're counting on their religion. They're counting on their obedience to their religious things to save them. It's like people counting on their church attendance, counting on serving. We can do those things and not be saved. Have any of you ever heard of John Wesley? Can I see a show of hands? John Wesley. Well, if you don't know who he was, you may have a better understanding if I ask you, have you heard of the Methodists? We have Methodist Church all around. John Wesley was the founder, with his brother, Charles, of the Methodist Revival, which started from the Church of England and then swept over to the States. But John Wesley, if you read about him, he was a theologian and a missionary. When he came to the States, the first time he came, he was very unsuccessful. He went back to England sort of like a dog with his tail between his legs, unsuccessful. And he ran into this a group of people called the Moravians. And they were on fire for the Lord. There was something different about them that he didn't understand. And John Wesley, at 35 years old, as a theologian, as a missionary, as an evangelist, was not saved until 35 years old, after all those things, when he realized the just shall live by faith. When he started, through the Moravians, understanding his own depravity before God. And he started reading the writings of Luther, and he realized the just shall live by what? By faith. And at 35 years old, he got saved. That's after being a pastor, evangelist, missionary. But that's not something that we don't see in the Bible. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus himself says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, what Jesus is saying is the evidence that we're truly saved is demonstrated by how we live our life. And then he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done wonders in your name? I mean, wouldn't you think a person like that's saved? In Jesus' name, we're casting out demons. In Jesus' name, we're prophesying. In Jesus' name, we're doing wonders. And then Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. They were never truly saved. So that's remarkable that when we look at the Bible and we understand true saving faith, we realize that interest is not saving us. Even a profession of faith doesn't save us. Religion cannot save us. So what is the evidence of the absence of true saving faith? As we've seen from what we looked at, you can say, number one, no change in one's life. See, when someone is truly saved, there's truly a change. Now, of course, there's some subjectivity as to, well, how much change and what does that change look like and things like that. And so we have to recognize that. We can't put a number on it. But a person who's saved is not going in the same direction that they were going in. They're not perfect. They're not already arrived in their perfect state, but yet there's a change. There's a turning, if you will. I think that might be a good word to use. There's a turning. So it makes sense if you think about it. If you were going this direction, and in that direction you are not being saved, you're going away from salvation, and then you got saved, would you still be going in that direction? Doesn't make sense, right? So to be saved, there's a change that occurs. And you can say that change is most demonstrated by a change in direction of one's life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, it says we're a new creation. In Christ, all things have passed away. When he says that, all the things down there have passed away. And then all things are new. So we're now going in this newness of life. We're walking in this newness of life, in the things of God and the things of the Spirit. So what is the evidence of the absence of true saving faith? No change would be one. And then another is kind of like that. No fruit. In Matthew 7, 16, it says, you will know them by their fruits. And in the context of what we're looking at specifically in the greatest commandment, the greatest fruit, if you will be one's love for God. And that love for God, that's where the change is. That's the big turning before we are enemies with God. And now we've come into a right relationship with God. Now we're children of God. Now we're friends of God. And because of that, everything's changed. Our direction changes. We're going in the direction of the love of God. That's the fruit that comes from the change. This is really spelled out by Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 18 and 19. And he says this. He says in verse 18, for many walk or live their life, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. So there are people who say that outwardly that they believe in God, that profess God. They would say that they're a Christian. but they're actually an enemy of the cross. You can't be saved if you hate the cross, because the cross is where we were saved or are saved. But there are three characteristics that he notes. These characteristics are very helpful when we understand the change that takes place in our hearts and in our life with true, genuine faith. So these people who are enemies of the cross, it says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? That means that they do what they want to do in accordance with what they feel like doing. I've had many conversations, especially lately, with people that are doing certain things that seem like don't line up with the Word of God very well. And in those conversations, I come to a point where I say, are you really just doing what you want to do, or is that what God wants you to do? Are you saying you're a Christian? Are you really just doing what you want to do? Or you're saying you're a Christian and you're doing what God wants you to do? But see, an enemy of the cross is one who says, I'm just going to do what I want to do. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And the cross is the instrument of the death to ourself. That doesn't make sense. And yeah, we struggle with that. I struggle with doing what I want to do versus doing what God wants to do all the time. But a characteristic of an enemy of the cross is one who just does whatever they want to do. Their God is their belly. They don't have consideration of what God wants them to do. But then the second thing is their glory is their shame. In other words, they're living for themselves. They're living for others to see them well, to be seen well by others in the world. They're living for their own glory. And then the last thing, the third characteristic of an enemy of the cross, is they set their mind on earthly things. So they're worldly focused, they're worldly dominated, their life in this world, that's their all-consuming thought process and their actions. It's this world. And then they may add, yeah, I'm a Christian, I professed, I went on an altar call, I had interest, I go to a church that's very entertaining and makes me feel inspired and lifted up. And yet your mind is still on earthly things. See, the cross dismantles our self. It dismantles our will. It dismantles our love for this world. And it brings into our life a longing for heaven, a love for God and His will, and a desire to do His will. And that leads me to then the last point about evidence of not true saving faith is that one does not have a desire for the things of God. Their desire is for the things of the world. But true saving faith will bring about a change in one's heart that's described as, in our heart, we'll say, Abba, Father. That's the cry of our heart. We have a desire, like a newborn baby would desire and crave the milk of their bottle. They would crave that. They'd cry out for that. Well, that's like a new believer. When your heart's changed, you have a desire for the things of God. If one does not have a desire for things of God, there's something very wrong. So then with those things presented, so then we have to ask ourselves, so what is true saving faith? True saving faith, number one. True saving faith is faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. Faith in who He is and faith in what He has done. And the belief to where we are resting in Christ and Christ alone. See, in Acts 2:21, it says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In Acts 4:12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." There's no other name. And so that means to understand who Jesus is, because in order to be saved, he has to be the Savior presented in the Word of God. The Savior that was not created but has always existed. The one who is the second member of the Godhead. One God, three persons. The one who eternally existed, has no equal, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and then came into this world in what we call the incarnation. He came into this world to become a man. So he added humanity to his deity. He did that to save us. That's why I like what Pastor Vadi Bakum has said. Everyone loves Jesus as long as you don't define him. We don't worship a general, self-made, open for grabs Jesus. We worship a Jesus that's been proclaimed through the Word of God, prophesied about, and a Jesus who has fulfilled all those prophecies, that isn't some rogue Savior who has independently come, but one who has come in a specific, particular way so that we know for sure he is who the Bible says he is, the great I Am. That's why in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." That's why John 14:6 says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And you may be saying to yourself, "Well, why him and why not all these others that proclaim they are the way to salvation?" I think a very short, easy way to sum that up is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For he," God the Father, "made him," God the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's why. That's why he is the only name by which one can be saved, because he's the only one that can take away our sins. He's the only one that could have taken our place. And in order for that to happen, he had to be eternally God that has come into this world to live a sinless, perfect life and then take our place in judgment as sacrifice on the cross. But see, that's what all of those pictures of the Old Testament were all about. That's what all of those sacrifices over the years of lambs were all about. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, do you remember what he said? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why. It could only be him. There's no other that can do that. There's no other that can take sin away. There's no other that can fulfill this calling, that can fulfill this office. And God made that so clear and so specific in his Word, so we won't be confused about it. There's one way, and there's one Savior. So true saving faith is in Christ alone, and it's a faith that receives the gospel, as we've been describing. The gospel that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. But that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. So true saving faith is faith in Christ alone, and it is in the work of Christ, which we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. There's no other salvation. There's no other way that one can be in a right relationship with God. And as we pointed out, then the third thing is true, authentic faith, and there's a heart change that happens. I don't normally quote out of the New Living Translation. This may be the first time I've ever done that in my life, but this conveys this particular scripture so well. I put it in this morning, and I believe it's accurate to the text. Romans 2:29 says this. There, it says, "No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God." Why was this being said? Because the thought from a Jewish perspective is a Jew is one who is from the seed of Abraham, the lineage, the heritage, the genealogy, the 23andMe. Like, look, my 23andMe says I'm Jewish, and they would think they're good because they're born Jewish. But Paul is pointing out it has to do with the heart being right with God. And then he says, and true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit, and a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. Really good explanation of what Paul is trying to say in the book of Romans, that it's not our outward works that come from a heart that's trying to be right with God by the things we do, but we actually need God to touch our heart and change our heart. And the evidence of that changed heart is that we have a desire to please God. We want to do that. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 3 when he says you must be born again. That's what he's talking about. You can't be the same person and be religious or do good things and be saved. You got to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. That's what he is saying. That's why we get this description in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 of people that had lived in sin. And we get the descriptions of their sin, which all of us would fall in that category. But then he says this, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of God. Of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. So there was a change that we couldn't do, a change that we couldn't earn, that we couldn't get, a change that could not happen by being baptized the first week we were born and we have this certificate and we say, see, I'm good. We can't count on that, but God has to change our heart, and He will. For all those who put their faith in Him, He will change your heart. I love hearing your stories. You guys are really messed up, a lot of you. And you tell me like the things you used to do, and I'm like, no way, not you. It's crazy. But God touched your heart. You're not the same person. This is the miracle that so often we want signs, and we want all these things, and there's miracles in here going on every single week. God's changing your hearts. It's amazing. It's incredible to see, and it's incredible to witness. I think Peter puts it very well when he says, Christ becomes precious to us. When we become a believer, Christ becomes precious to us. 1 Peter 2:7, it says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And so that's what happens when our heart is changed. Christ becomes precious to us. We love him. We can't understand why he loves us, but we love him. And because we love him, then there's this desire to want to do his will, which would be another sign or evidence of true saving faith, that we would want to do his will. When we're not saved, we don't care about doing God's will. We want to do our will. Maybe a reason we didn't get saved sooner is because we didn't want God telling us what to do. I want to do my own thing. I don't want God telling me what to do. But when we get saved and he touches our heart, he's precious and we want to do his will. It's no longer us who lives, but it's Christ who lives in us. And as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when that happens and he's precious to us and we love him and we want to please him, then we love his word. Another evidence or sign that we're truly born again, we love his word. In John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You love his word. Why? Because in his word, you get to know the one you love. It's in his word that you get to know the one you love. And so you love his word, you love his will, and as your love of him is growing and the things of God are taking root in your heart, then another evidence is then there's fruit in your life. There's spiritual fruit. Sometimes it's shocking to me that stuff that I do where I'm like, that's God doing something in me and through me. That's not me. I know that's not me. This is the fruit of God working in and through my life. It's like the one good soil in Matthew 13, verse 23, where it says, he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word, he understands it, and it bears fruit and produces some 160 and 30-fold. This is the most amazing thing that can happen to a human being. This is the most amazing thing that happens to a believer, that just a normal person in the weakness of this flesh, that God would set his love upon that person, and then out of this person's heart would come the things of God. Those things that so often you long for and wanted, and you tried through religion and good works, you tried in the effort to be right with God and to work and to have peace and satisfaction and joy and the love of God, and you just couldn't get there. And God was standing there all along and saying, you can't do it, but I can. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus, when one receives him, they receive the love of God which passes knowledge. That person's changed forever. That person longs for heaven. That person longs to be with Jesus. That person longs to do his will. That person longs to tell other people about Jesus. Those are signs where truly saved. And so as we wrap this up and put a bow on it, I hope to God you are not almost saved. Even more, I hope you don't leave here almost saved. I hope you don't leave and say, there were some nice things that were said here. I hope you don't leave and say, well, there was some nice people there. Make sure you're in the faith. The Bible tells us that. Make sure you're saved. settle it now? Have you truly received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you counting on what He did to gain entrance into the kingdom of God? Are you counting on that? Are you resting in that? Let us leave here with the assurance, the full assurance, that I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and resting in what He has done for me. And when you know that truth will set you free. When you've already passed the test, it's like being in high school and you're a senior. And that one class, you don't know if you're going to make it. You don't know if you're going to walk. This is not an autobiography, by the way, but the teacher says, take the test, John. You already passed it. Take the test. You already passed. If you're in Christ, you've already passed. If you're in Jesus, now the only thing left is to enjoy the love of God until that day where you see Him face to face. And you have that confidence because Jesus is our Savior and our faith is in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, and I thank You for my brothers and sisters here today. I pray a blessing on them. I pray that we would continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we finish off here, that there would be no doubting of salvation, no questioning of salvation, that that would just be settled right here. I pray if anybody is not sure, if anybody has been trusting in anything else other than Jesus and Jesus alone, I pray that now they just settle that issue. I pray, Lord, for anybody that at this moment, if they were to die now, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is a warning. And I pray that now that issue would be resolved. That you would receive Jesus now as your Lord and Savior. As the Holy Spirit moves on your heart. That you would receive the seed of God's word and receive His salvation. Let's all stand and let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Have a great and awesome week. If anybody would like prayer about anything, Rob and Val will be right up front, ready to pray with you, whatever concerns you. So let's worship the Lord together. God bless you guys.